Amen. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Joshua chapter 9 as we continue this journey, no pun intended, but a journey indeed through the book of Joshua. We're going to consider the last half of chapter 9 together this morning. I'll be reading from Joshua 9, beginning with verse 16, reading through the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Again, let's give attention to it in your hearing this morning. Joshua chapter 9, beginning with verse 16. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they lived among them. The people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephrah, Beeroth, Kerioth, Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, to this day in the place that he should choose. Amen. This is God's most holy word. Let's pause and ask for his help now as we consider it together. Father, as we look at your word, as we consider it, we recognize that you have given it to us that we might learn and understand, that we would have a light unto our path. And so we pray that you would remember your promises to your people, that you would grant us your spirit, that we would indeed understand and learn and not only hear but do that which we hear. Be gracious to us even in this time, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. If anyone ever had an irreconcilable differences with a spouse, then surely it was the Reverend James Fraser, a Scottish minister who lived in the 18th century. What was Fraser's marital situation, you might ask? He was a godly and well-respected minister, but his wife turned out to be just the opposite. The details of his home life, are sketchy, so whether he was deceived, made a poor choice, or was converted after his marriage is not known. What is known is that his wife treated him horribly. One man described his wife as a cold, unfeeling, bold, unheeding, worldly woman. She didn't try to hide her ill treatment of him, and the people of the parish tried to help him as much as they could. She often denied him food at home. And one friend arranged to leave food for him at a certain place near where he walked so that he would not go hungry. Here was a godly man caught in a miserable situation. What was he to do? What did he do? He honored his vows to God and his wife. His marriage was very difficult, but he left a Christ-honoring testimony. Vows, oaths, promises. We give our word almost on a daily basis to people. And I wonder, my brothers and sisters, if we are conscious of what we are doing. Are we aware that our words and the promises that we make are truly and indeed truly a reflection not only on Christ but also on the gospel that he came to present and grant to us? It is a reflection, of course, on the very promise that God made to you and to me. He has given us His Word. He has told us that He would do certain things for us as His people. And He has never changed. He has never turned back on those words. He has been faithful even when we are faithless. Imagine a God who would make promises to us to deliver us safely to our heavenly rest, and then one day later on we find out, oops, just kidding, I changed my mind. That would be no God that we would enjoy worshiping, and certainly no God that we would relish to be in His presence. The way we keep our words, the way we hold and uphold our vows that we have taken, both as church members or as officers, matters. It matters not only to the God you love, but it matters to your brothers and sisters around you as well. So the simple question this morning, as we consider this horrible situation in which the people of God got themselves into because they failed to use the means of grace, specifically prayer, is do you, like them, as we will note and have already noted, do you keep your word? When you promise to do something, insofar as it's within your ability, aside from the legitimate providence of God, not one we make up and then say it's God's providence, legitimate providence of God, do you follow through and do what you say you're going to do, even if it means your hurt or your difficulty or difficulty that may come? There's no question that this deception of the Gibeonites and the unwise decision of Joshua and the leaders led to difficulty for them for many, many years after the fact. But what is clear from verses 16 through 27 is that they did what they said they would do. They made a covenant. They made a vow to these people. And then found out after the fact, of course, oops, boy, we really blundered this one. But we have made a vow before the God of heaven. We are going to honor it. We are not going to kill them. We are going to do what we say and said we are going to do. And so this morning, with God's help, I want to show you that your vows made before the Lord must be kept and that they have consequences. Every promise you make, every vow you commit to has consequences, sometimes good, sometimes bad, but they have consequences nonetheless. So I want to show you that this text is teaching us, at least in principle, without dealing with all the ins and outs and twists and turns of the specifics of how they sought out to honor this vow, I'm going to show you that your vows made before the Lord must be kept and that they have consequences. Not only for you, but for those that you make these commitments to. Two oaths. 2 points in this text this morning. First, an oath kept faithfully, and then an oath honored graciously. An oath kept faithfully, and then an oath honored graciously. Let's first consider this oath that Joshua and the leaders determined to keep. There are really 2 sins in the text that we have already considered over the last couple of weeks, beginning in the very early stages of Joshua 9. We have the sin of Gibeon. The Gibeonites were afraid of the people. They said so themselves when Joshua summoned them, verse 22, why did you deceive us, saying we are very far from you when you dwell among us? And they answered, verse 24, because we had heard through the grapevine that Moses has made this great promise that this land belonged to your people and you were going to annihilate everybody. And we were afraid. And so what was the sin? Well, the sin of deception, the sin of conniving, cunning against the people. There was a fear in the Gibeonites' mind that was weighing heavy upon them. Now, as we know, indeed, as God's people, there will often be these kinds of people in our lives. They're afraid of us because we have the name of God in our hearts or minds and forehead and so forth. And they will not always respond in a way that is useful or helpful. Sometimes the world will misunderstand us, misunderstand the message, the mission. But the fact is, and the Bible teaches us, that the world, as the Gibeonites represent here in Joshua 9, will always hate us. And it's foolish to think otherwise. They may be nice to your face, but the bottom line is they are not friends with the people of God. And that is clear even from the gospel in John 15. Jesus there and what is known in the discourse of the vine and the branches there shortly before he went to the cross in John 15 verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And part of being a disciple of Christ is to understand that the world will oppose him and they oppose his people. And so it should be no surprise to Joshua and the leaders, and certainly it should be no surprise to us, that they would engage in some kind of nefarious activity to seek to deceive. They broke, in fact, the ninth commandment and lied to God's people, to God's leaders. And unbeknownst to them, of course, they didn't know what they were doing at all. Because the second sin that's highlighted in Joshua 9 is that committed by Israel itself. I'm not sure which one is the greater sin. I'm not sure the text gives us any indication as to which one. They're both bad. But maybe if I was pressed into a corner and forced to answer that question, I would say that the second one was worse than the first. Because if the second one hadn't been committed, the first one wouldn't have mattered. And what was that sin? The sin of presumption. They were presumptuous. They did not seek the Lord's wisdom, as we've already gone through in great detail. They did not pray. They rushed in where they should not have. We note that from Joshua 9 and verse 14. The men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. They presumed upon the promises of God, as we should and as we do oftentimes. Yet we don't utilize the means that God often brings those promises to bear upon our lives. And then we wonder why we're in the state we're in. Didn't God promise? Didn't God? Yes, he has. But you have failed to exercise your responsibilities in the equation. They didn't. They presumed. They did not lean upon God's wisdom. They leaned upon their own wisdom. And as a result, they were overcome by the first sin of the Gibeonites. In James chapter 4, and in verse 2, again, the same aspect is brought forward by the half-brother of our Lord. And he says there, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. It's an interesting connection, and I'm preaching through James at Providence right now, and not to chapter 4 by any means, and who knows when we ever get there. But point is that we note very clearly that we don't have things because we don't ask. And James is not talking about riches and wealth and fortune and fame. He is talking about pleading with the God of heaven for things that are so necessary for our lives, how he connects them to even these sins of coveting and murdering and so forth. One commentator commenting just on this point says the problem is not unanswered prayer, but rather unasked prayer. We whine and we moan and groan that God doesn't answer our prayers, but the question is really, are you praying? Are you seeking the God of heaven? Are you pleading with him? Are you laboring fervently with him? It is quite clear from Joshua 9 that the people of God there did not do that. And as a result, they have been left now in this situation with their enemies that they have made a commitment to, a promise to, and are forced now to live in that promise. Or, put a different way, that vow that they made with them. And we see that there at the end of 3 days, verse 16 of Joshua 9, they made a covenant with them. Now, a covenant is very strong language. It is that same idea, that agreement between two parties. Now, not to be confused with the kind of covenant that God makes with us. Most covenants depend on both parties fulfilling their terms of an obligation for it to be ratified, for it to be completed. The covenant God makes with his people first is made with his Son, and it cannot be broken. And then through him, he makes it with us, and it cannot be broken either, regardless of what we do. God is going to complete his covenant obligations. And now these people here in Joshua 9, that's the same sense in which they have bound their hands over to these people, these enemies, these ones that they should have not done any such thing, yet they should have destroyed them. But now they are in basically allies, they are basically in league with them as a result of this covenant. Put a different way, what is a vow? Maybe answering that question would help you. What is a vow? It is a solemn promise to do what you agree to do. It is a solemn promise. When I was a boy growing up, oftentimes in order to ensure somebody of something, or even as an adult, I'm sure you've all done this from time to time, you've made this kind of a statement. You've said, I promise I'll take care of it. We say it too quickly sometimes, almost flippantly, almost casually, not recognizing what you just said. You've just given your word. You've just given your commitment to accomplishing this thing. It is indeed a solemn promise. It is not, though those promises are less important than promises elders in the church take or members in the church take or these people here in Joshua 9 take. A promise is a promise is a promise. One friend says that your word is your bond, and it is. It is a solemn promise to do what you agree to do. It is really, truly a mark of a Christian. Of all the people in the world, Christians should be most zealous and careful to do what they say they're going to do. David in Psalm 15 highlights this very issue. For those who would long to dwell or long to live on the very mountain of God. It's a picture, it's imagery that David is drawing for us. Who can commune with the Lord God Almighty? As he asks in verse 1 of Psalm 15, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Jumping down to verse 4 of the list that he presents here in this 15th Psalm, he says, one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, as you read Psalm 15, you recognize that none of us have done these things perfectly. We recognize that the psalm is really pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has ever lived, that has sworn to his own hurt and didn't change. We make commitments and promises, and sometimes things happen. Sometimes our own silliness causes us to break our commitments. Sometimes we break our vows. We shouldn't, but we do. We fail in that area. The Lord Jesus Christ did not do that. He made a covenant with his Father in eternity past that he would come and redeem sinners regardless of the cost, regardless of the hardship, regardless of the struggle, regardless of everything that happened to him. He did not change. He set his face like a flint with determination and joy, the joy that was set before him. The joy? What was that joy? To go and offer his life a ransom for many, to be crucified on a cross, to be treated cruelly, that he might redeem you and me. He did not change. Imagine if he had. Imagine if halfway through his life he said, you know what, forget this. It's too hard. They're not really worth it. I got other things to do. I got a universe to run. I'm going back. I'm out of here. Where would we be today? Lost, a people to be pitied, miserable, wretches. The alternative is just too terrible to even contemplate. But as an image and reflection of Christ, Joshua and his band of leaders there in Joshua 9 determined to swear to their own hurt. They would not change. They would not yield to the pressure of the murmuring people. Even there, as we note again, that sin that so dogged the people of Israel around all the time, even in Joshua, here they are murmuring. Verse 18, the congregation murmured against the leaders. But the leaders did what leaders do. They said, no, we're going to do the right thing. We are going to keep our word. We gave it. Under false pretenses, undoubtedly. But we were also complicit because we did not do what we should have done. We did not seek God's help. And so they made peace with these people. They made a covenant with them. They invoked even the very covenant name of God when they did so. And we note that from verses 18 and 19, where they said to the congregation, "We had sworn to them by, not ourselves, but by the Lord, the God of Israel." That's pretty serious. Doesn't get more serious than that. When the President of the United States is inaugurated on January 20th, after the election is over, and hopefully it's over by then, in our day and age in which we live, you never know. But typically, constitutionally, January 20th is the day of inauguration day. And what do we often witness at the end of the oath of office that he takes? So help me what? God. Now, I hope that he meant what he said, because to take an oath invoking the covenant name of God in such a way without meaning what you say is a third commandment violation. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. It's invoking his holy name for nefarious ends or for poor reasons or motives. No, the people here said to the people, "You complain, fine, but you need to understand something. We have made a covenant by the name of the Lord himself." And frankly, every promise as a Christian that we make is really that way, whether we invoke his name or not. And so they swore to them to do what they said they were going to do. So they kept this oath. They refused to yield to the pressure of the world. They refused to yield to the pressure of the people. They were committed that they were going to keep this, even if it was to their own hurt, and it was, regardless of the circumstance. And so the Gibeonites are found out, as we note from the text, as Joshua summons them together in verse 22, "And why did you deceive us?" He asked them a legitimate question. I would have asked the same thing. Maybe tempted to even break the vow that was made. But he doesn't. They're found out. How does Joshua respond to them? Well, he responds the same way he responded to the people. And while yet they got treated differently than the people, undoubtedly they should be, they were not executed. They were not killed, but they were treated, frankly, with kindness, in spite of the fact that they were deceivers to God's people. Perhaps Joshua and the leaders could have attempted to justify their rash vow and wormed their way out of it. Now, we do that. We justify our promises that we cannot now keep. Well, don't want to keep. Well, I promised to go help my friend move. And you get up on the morning of the day of the move, you don't feel like it. By the way, we don't live our lives by our feelings. We live our lives by what we know is right to do. And you made a promise to your friend. You get up and you go over there and you help him. That's what you said you'd do. You're not homesick at COVID. You just don't want to be there. Maybe they could have said that. Well, you know, they deceived us, try to justify their way out of it. We were rash. We didn't pray. Come up with any kind of number of reasons. It's not what happened. But they determined instead to keep their vow in spite of the difficulty. Instead of destroying their enemy, they spare them and all them to serve. King David, in the famine, David prayed as to the reason of the famine that he was undergoing because of his own sin and his own failures. God told him that they are to be punished because they broke their word with the Gibeonites. It's amazing. They broke their word. The Gibeonites were promised something by God's people, and later they broke their word. And what did God do? He didn't punish the Gibeonites. He punished the people of God for not keeping their word. And so no matter how hard it may be for you and me to keep our words, keep our vows before God, we must indeed do so. It's not always easy, and oftentimes the Lord will test us as to our promises. I was just telling my wife yesterday that, and this is not inappropriate, nor is it wrong to do this, and sometimes I think it's healthy as a Christian. If you find yourself struggling with any number of things, it's sometimes useful in contemplation and prayer and meditation to make a vow to God. Now, I warn you, be careful. Ecclesiastes 5, it'd be better you don't do that if you have no intention of keeping it. And also understand that if you do that, the Lord's going to test that. He will sustain you, uphold you, but he will test it to see where your heart really is. Not that he needs to see, but that you do. And it's important, I think, at times for us to remind ourselves of that fact. And the fact is that you've all done that as members of this church. Every one of you. If this wasn't a sermon, if this was a Sunday school class, I might just go around the room and say, okay, someone tell me the first membership vow that you took as a member of this church. Do you remember? Do you remember what it says? I don't care if you can quote it or not. The essence of it. You took this vow before the elders of the church, and not knowing your practice, but likely took it before the congregation as well. Do you know what it says? What's the second vow? How many vows are there? Do you know? But you took them. I think it's a healthy thing for Christians to revisit their vows of membership on a regular basis, whatever that might look like, once a year, twice a year, each time someone joins the church and you hear them stated. To remind yourself that this is what I promised, not before God's people necessarily and only, but ultimately before the God of heaven, who's watching and hearing what is being said. So let me remind you, for those who have forgotten them, what they are. First, do you acknowledge yourself to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? If you remember this church, you said, yes, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. Okay, good. Number two, so far so good. That one's not so hard, right? Number two, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation? Not everything else, but Christ. That's it. As he is offered in the gospel, do you, and you, if you're a member, said, yes, of course. Good. So far, so good. They get more difficult, don't they? Number three, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Put simply, are you going to live the profession of faith that you just made in vow one and two? Are you going to live that way? Come what may, come the difficulty, come the circumstance, whatever it may be, I'm going to strive with all the help of the Spirit of God to do what I'm commanded to do in his word. Well, you said yes if you're a member. Maybe you're living in some known sin. Maybe there's some issue that you're currently wrestling with. You need to remind yourself of this vow you took before the Lord. Humble reliance upon the Spirit, confessing it, get rid of it. Seek help if you need it. Don't hold on to it. You made a vow that you would walk in reliance upon the Spirit as a Christian. Four, gets more difficult. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? When I have a new members class, I focus on this one, not to the exclusion of the others, but I want two people to understand what this looks like and what does it mean? Well, clearly it means that I come to worship. A little difficult to support the church when you're never here. The advent of streaming, which I'm thankful for, but in the wake of the COVID pandemic, we have, as elders in the church, we have been faced with very unique challenges in that regard. But to absent yourself from worship when you're not providentially hindered, legitimately so, is to violate this fourth commandment. What about giving? Yes, that's what you just committed to. You're going to support the work of the church. And I got news for you. Westminster has light bill to pay and heating bills to pay and people to pay. It doesn't happen by accident. You promised to do that to the best of your ability, it says. Fifth, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Well, there's that word nobody likes anymore in our 21st century context, submission. Wow, you want me to submit? Who talks like that anymore? Well, Christians, submit to who? The elders, insofar as they're faithfully submitting to the word of God. You submit to them, the government and discipline of the church. It's not a bad word, discipline. It means disciple, positive, negative. It's there. You said you would place yourself under that. You would willingly accept their correction as it comes along, as it's needful. And it may be needful for you. It's not because they hate you. It's because they love you enough to say, brother, sister, hear us. You committed yourself. You vowed before the Lord to submit willingly to these matters, to study the church's purity and peace. One of the most grievous difficulties as a pastor, but elders indeed, ruling elders share the same kind of weight, is to see members of the church get upset about something and disturb the peace and purity of the church, instead of resolving in a biblically oriented way as given to us by our Savior in Matthew 18, by Paul in Galatians 6. These vows you took as members of this church, did you take them lightly? Well, I did, so it doesn't matter now. No, wrong, that doesn't work. That's why I labor to help new members understand these vows before they take these vows. These are not difficult vows. Any Christian on planet Earth, Presbyterian or not, should be able to say these things. Just like Joshua took a vow, refused to give ground, will not change, we too, must keep these. If we're to be faithful, if we're to emulate the gospel, if we're not to draw the very ire of Christ on us. Two sins, Gibeon and Israel, but a faithful commitment by Israel to keep this matter. All of it, though, points us to one Savior. One strong implication of keeping our vows, our promises, our word. In the covenant of redemption, and I'd love more time to explain that, but let me just simply say that is the covenant that was made within the Godhead in eternity past. The Father had decreed to send the Son. The Son had voluntarily agreed to submit to his Father and to go and redeem sinners. And the Spirit promised to uphold the Savior as he was here. In that covenant of redemption, Christ entered into a solemn vow with the Father and the Spirit to come to earth and rescue sinners. He did not change his mind partway through the process. Aren't you thankful for that? I think the whole universe would have collapsed in on itself had he done so, but the reality is he didn't change. And it wasn't easy. All of this points to one fundamental implication. You and I must keep our vows before the Lord. Even if they were made hastily or things go differently than you expected, that is no excuse to break your promise. And in Joshua's case, things did not go as expected. And there were things he did not know, he should have known, and had he exercised the means of grace, he would have known, but he didn't know in God's providence, and he endeavored, he and the leaders, to do what they said they would do. They were faithful to the promise that they made. And so, this oath then is honored graciously. It's honored not only faithfully, kept faithfully, but honored graciously. There are three actions that highlight this gracious act in ways to demonstrate that they were going to do what they said they would do. First, the people of God spared the Gibeonites. Verse 21, let them live. Let them live. That's it. They spared them. Instead of breaking their word, they spared them of their situation. The people of God allowed them to serve in the camp. Really a privilege. Verses 22 to 27 highlight that for us. It wasn't exactly the most glorious job in all of the camp of Israel, but it was a job nonetheless. And so they put them to work. And then the people of God protect the Gibeonites in chapter 10. When we get there, you'll see that. They protect them from harm. The deceivers. They protect them. Why? Because they gave them their word. And they would not change. They gave their word before God and his people. There's even a future treatment of these people that the people of God offered. They were a part and parcel of the city of the Levites. Solomon offered burnt offerings even in that very city that they were given. And they were assimilated and returned with the people. The Gibeonites returned with the people of God after the exile. You see, we have a history now of proof positive behavior that this vow was serious. It was so serious that when it was violated, God judged the people who made the vow. And it was so serious that they labored to assimilate them and keep them as part of them, even in the exile, as they returned from the exile. You can read of that in Nehemiah 3 and 7. And so as we think more deeply about the importance of keeping our vows, keeping our word, we see how it really is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Psalm 15, which I've already alluded to. But it's a picture of the gospel itself. For who would want to serve a God who changes his mind all the time, makes promises but doesn't keep them? And as we, as his followers, as redeemed of him, this needs to be, and it ought to be, a very high priority. As we give our word to our bosses, as we give our word to our friends, as we give our word to the church, and in any occasion in which we give our word, we labor to keep it. God is able to vacate it if he is so pleased to do so by legitimate providence, by sickness. I had every intention of coming early July to preach here for you, and Lord, in his providence, granted me COVID. I don't think you'd wanted me here. I wasn't trying to break my word, but I mean, that was God's providence. That's legitimate. We need to make sure that when we say, I'm going to do something, well, now I can't because X, Y, Z. Is that really God's providence? Is that your own doing? No, everything is God's providence. I'm going to hear that later, so I must go ahead and say that now. But we are good at rationalizing it. No. Christians don't rationalize. Christians are honest. If you are bound by your oath, you endeavor to keep it. If you find yourself in a difficult situation, you call the person that you kept your oath to and you ask them if they would allow you to be freed from it, if it's that serious. I'm not recommending you do that very often. But you keep your word. Joshua did. The leaders did. Even to their own hurt, and it was hurt at times. But all of it reflects, it does, it's a mirror, the glorious work of our God and the labors of our Savior, who swore to his own hurt, he never, ever, ever changed. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and that in which it instructs us in things that we, frankly, are not all that good at. We pray, Father, that we would be people of our word, that in doing it, we would give glory to you and honor you by our example, by our labors, by our efforts, that we would honor you with our integrity, with our vows. And we would keep them. We would repent when we've broken them. And then we would strive through all your help to continue to go forward in the Christian life. Give us grace, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.